No promises, but it is Thursday, and that's usually Groovy Music Day. I'm not promising anything. I'm not even trying to pressure Nick, but it is Groovy Music Thursday. But Thursday is also open forum, and as promised, Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
How you doing, Cy Kellett?
I am very well, thank you.
Good. Now, have you had a chance to catch the audience up on all your adventures in Australia? I was promising that you would, you know, tell them about how you fought through a jungle and rescued a princess and all that stuff.
I'm sorry, Jimmy. I am so distracted right now.
I'm sorry?
What is going on with you? Did you all see this before he came in here?
What are you referring to?
You're wearing a brooch.
Uh-huh.
Or I don't know if you call it a brooch, or it's an actual vegetable. You're wearing an actual vegetable. What is that about?
I've got a stalk of celery on my lapel.
Yeah, why are you wearing celery on your lapel?
Oh, who knows?
Is this...
I mean, you know...
Has he been like this while I've been away? Has he been like this?
Who knows? It could be I have an allergy to certain gases in the Praxis range, and if I encounter them, it could turn purple, and I could eat it, and it could save my life. You know,
Who knows?
Who knows?
Hey, I was really bummed out to see you hosting the show by yourself on Tuesday.
I wasn't.
I didn't like that.
I enjoyed
it. No, I did not like it.
Oh.
I feel like...
I enjoy it with you more, but
okay,
I also enjoy it by myself.
All right, good. I don't like anything that implies my obsolescence to happen. Why are you wearing a vegetable? This is very, very odd.
Not everyone can pull off a decorative vegetable.
That's true. It takes a particular type to pull off a decorative vegetable.
Well,
I come back from Australia. I'm very happy to see you.
Uh-huh.
It's nice. It feels like weeks. Yeah. It actually has
it
been
has
weeks.
Been weeks.
Since I've seen you.
Well, but it's nice to have mysteries in life.
You definitely got me with that.
Even mysteries that Cy Kellett will one day, in the not-too-distant future, know the answer to.
Really?
Or maybe yesterday. It's all very wibbly-wobbly, timey-wimey.
It's a time travel thing now. All right. 888-318-7884 is the number. It's open forum. Let me see how many lines we got open, because I want you to be encouraged to call. Yeah, you better call. One line open. 888-318-7884. A lot of people in... I didn't keep a list, and I apologize for this. A lot of people in Australia said, say hi to Jimmy Akin.
Oh, awesome.
You're quite popular.
Howdy, folks in Australia.
Yeah, they're great people, too. They're very nice people in Australia. They were very, very nice to us.
Yeah, there's a lot of Catholics in Oz.
In Oz,
In fact, they have their own podcast. It's called The Catholics of Oz.
Yes, that's true, Jimmy. Do you know what? They have this thing called Cradio, too, that I did an interview for.
Okay.
Catholic Radio. It's called Cradio.
Cradio.
Yeah, that seems to be an Australian contraction.
Hey.
I want to share with you something. Oh, I did not experience any dangerous wild animals, to my knowledge, except a poisonous spider, but someone had already stepped on it by the time I saw it.
Okay.
Everything else seemed perfectly safe in Australia. As a matter of fact, even safer than in America.
Yeah.
Like, did you know that our plugs in the wall, they don't have a switch on them, but every plug in Australia has a on and off switch, which is safer.
Yeah.
So I felt safer in Australia than I feel here.
Yeah. Well, there are a lot of really exotic, interesting things in Australia. I was telling the radio audience while you were gone that, you know, it's the land where they have these animals with pouches that hop and poison snakes and aliens and all kinds of stuff.
What the alien? What? That last thing?
They have UFO sightings in Australia.
Wait, you just slipped that in there. and aliens, blah, blah, blah.
And I have an episode of Mysterious World coming up in December that's dedicated to an Australian mystery, the Tamam Shud case.
Ah, I'll have to look up the Tamam Shud. This did not come up, maybe to your shock, when
also
I was there.
Also known as the Somerton Man.
Okay. But, I was going to, so you, those things with pouches.
Yeah.
We saw some in a petting zoo the first day we were there.
Oh, cool.
Then we saw none.
Oh.
And then, finally, Michael Chong took us to a golf course at sunset, which apparently that's where you see the kangaroos.
Oh, really?
Because there was a whole bunch of them out there.
You know, they can function like Lassie.
But they can tell you if someone fell down a well?
Yeah. I was reading a case a few years ago about an Australian family where it was a farmer, and he was driving his tractor out in the field, and he hit his head on a branch on a tree and fell off and was unconscious. And so the family's pet kangaroo hopped back to the farmhouse to get help for him, just like a dog would.
That is real?
Yeah, that's real. Also, they have a whole series about whole documentary series called Skippy the Bush Kangaroo about
now, I did hear
rescuing
the song
people.
About Skippy the Bush Kangaroo.
Yeah.
And then I had to look up what is it called, this group of, because, you know, it's like a murder of crows or a pod of whales.
Uh-huh.
And they apparently have not decided. It could be called a I'll get back to you on this because it just went out of my head.
Okay.
There was three different names. A mob was one of them.
Okay.
A mob of kangaroos.
That works. But I would go with either a pouch of kangaroos or a hop of kangaroos.
Because I thought a hop would be good,
those
too.
Those are their distinctive traits.
Possibly a sock hop of kangaroos. But the other one that I remember, I won't remember the third, but there was a mob or there was a court of kangaroos.
Oh.
A court.
I like court. That's okay.
It seems more dignified than
more
the actual
owlish,
kangaroo.
Though.
Yes, right. You would think of a court of owls.
That's a parliament, though.
A parliament of owls.
Yeah.
Wow. We got a lot of questions, Jimmy.
Let's answer them.
All right. Jimmy Akin, by the way, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, which is just selling like hotcakes, and you should find it over at shop.catholic.com. Tung Lo is next, calling from Houston, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Tung Lo, welcome. Your question for Jimmy.
Thank you, Father Jimmy, for answering my question. I'm in Houston.
Uh-huh.
Can you hear me?
Yeah,
yes,
we can.
Okay, I have a regular parish to go. And once a year, I would go to the only charismatic Catholic church. It has a healing mass.
Uh-huh.
So after the regular mass, and there are 3 to 4 healers standing in the front of the stage.
Mm-hmm.
So we would line up to receive healings.
Okay.
So was the eight had been has been very helpful to me. So approximately I go there once a year. Most recent, this is our Mother of Assumption, mandatory mass.
So did you want to ask a question about healing masses? Because we're getting near the break.
Yeah, question about, please tell me about healers.
Well, I can't tell you about these specific people, but in the New Testament, we read, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, and we also read elsewhere, like in the book of Acts, we read about how God does give the gift of healing to some people. And, that means that he uses them in a special way to communicate healing to people who are in need of it. It's not necessarily the case that they're going to heal every person they come in contact with. Paul had the ability to work healing miracles, but he couldn't heal Timothy or himself on certain occasions. And so as a result of that, we see that this gift is not one that automatically produces a healing effect, but it can. And God has periodically throughout history used people as instruments of supernatural healing, and so he can do that today if he chooses. In terms of these specific individuals, I wouldn't have information about them, but I would suggest contacting your bishop, and I'm sure someone in the chancery there could answer more specific local questions.
Tung Lo, thank you very, very much for that call. I do appreciate it. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Can a moral relativist object to God's goodness based on the problem of evil? The answer is no, at least when it comes to moral evil, and here's the reason. You see, moral relativism states no moral truths exist independently of the individual. That's to say, what is right and wrong is relative to what the individual determines. Now, how can a relativist deviation from his own moral standard be considered morally evil when there's nothing to oblige him to follow his moral standard? The answer is, it can't. But if no moral evil can exist within the mental framework of moral relativism, well then obviously a relativist complaint about the problem of moral evil is useless. So the relativist either has to give up the complaint about the problem of moral evil to keep relativism, or give up relativism to keep the complaint about the problem of moral evil. The relativist can't have both. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
In Friends of the Bridegroom, Mark Cardinal Ouellet, prefect of the Congregation for Bishops, offers a deeper understanding of the Church's teachings on priestly vocation, celibacy, evangelization, and more. Friends of the Bridegroom for a renewed vision of priestly celibacy by Mark Cardinal Ouellet, the latest release from EWTN Publishing, now available at EWTNRC.com or call 1-800-854-6316.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. I am baffled and amazed by Jimmy Akin all the time, but he's got me particularly baffled today. But I got to say something.
What's that?
Somebody explained to me on Facebook why it's called a group of kangaroos is called a court.
Why is that?
Kangaroo court.
Oh, okay.
That didn't connect in my brain.
But, as the Firesign Theater said, haha, that's very logical.
I don't even know what's happening to me today.
None of us do. Jimmy, just let it wash over you.
I'm going to have to because I'm not that with it still.
Still recovering.
Yeah, I am. And then this morning I had the great privilege of doing an interview with Spirit Catholic Radio in Nebraska, but their 7:30 interview is 5:30 in the morning for us.
Uh-huh,
so I got to wake up before that because I have to be awake to do it.
That's why with people on the East Coast, I ask for pre-records if they have morning shows.
Yeah. But I was happy to do it because we're doing the big conference at the Spirit Catholic Radio conference, but but it didn't help with my adjusting to the time. Like I feel like that's my story and I'm sticking to it. David in Nebraska on Spirit Catholic Radio is next. What an interesting coincidence that is. David, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi there, thanks for taking my call. So my wife and I are currently blessed with three young children under the age of 5.
Oh, wonderful.
And we'd like to be open to more children, and we don't want to put anything between the two of us in our marriage, so we're currently not using contraception.
Mm-hmm.
However, my wife was just diagnosed with a hormone disorder, which is, if not treated, would be fatal, but we're nowhere close to that.
Good.
However, the side effect of the treatment would cause fatal issues to the baby as it's developing in the womb. And the treatment may last 2 months. It may last 3 years. We may be on it the rest of our lives. And so we're not really sure what to do. It sounds like abstinence is the only option open to us until this is resolved, but it may never be resolved. And so it's we're kind of stuck in a conundrum with contraception.
What I would recommend, I mean, I'll sketch a few principles now, but what I would recommend is that you contact the National Catholic Bioethics Center and ask for a consultation. They have experts who can help you walk through the principles as they apply to your situation and perhaps point out some additional possibilities that, you know, may emerge in the course of a more detailed discussion. Their website is ncbcenter.org. That's NCB for National Catholic Bioethics, ncbcenter.org. And they're on the East Coast, so they're East Coast time. In terms of this situation, the classic Catholic moral theology would hold that it is reasonable for your wife to use this hormone treatment in order to protect her life. That then raises the question of what further steps might be needed or might be possible with respect to children that you might conceive while she's on this treatment. And the Church has not held that women who have a high chance of miscarriage for whatever reason must abstain because they have a high risk of miscarriage. There are some women who are, sometimes it's physical, sometimes it's congenital, sometimes it's due to environmental factors, but there are some women who just are never able to carry a baby to term. They will miscarry and miscarry and miscarry, and that's a tragedy, but the Church has not held that those women need to abstain in order to avoid having miscarriages. One way of looking at that is from the perspective of a child who miscarries. That child still has an immortal soul. that child, and we may, as the Catechism says, we may hope that God, in ways known to him, will provide that child with salvation. We also know with certainty the child, if the child miscarries, will never have done anything personally wrong, and so the child will not suffer. So we have a situation where if a child miscarries, the child will not suffer in the afterlife and may have the full glory of heaven in the afterlife for all eternity. And either way you look at it, existing is better than not existing. And so, if I were the child, I would say, I'm glad to exist. I'm not suffering. I get to exist for all eternity, and I may get eternal glory. So those would lead me, as the child who miscarries, to say, I'm glad that I had the chance to exist, and I would be thankful to my parents. So that is perhaps one reason why the church has never said that women with a high risk of miscarriage need to abstain. Having said that, you may not want to go through a miscarriage, in which case a logical thing to do would be to use this is a possibility that occurs to me anyway, but one possibility that you could explore would be using natural family planning while you're on this treatment. So that would mean, to the best of your ability, determining when your wife is fertile and abstaining during that period, but not necessarily abstaining during the time that you believe her to be infertile. That's not an infallible process, but then very few processes in life are infallible. And as I said, if a miscarriage occurs, then at least the child gets to exist and won't suffer for all eternity and may get eternal glory for all eternity. So those are some of the parameters that I would take into account in figuring out how to proceed. But because, you know, I'm not an expert in this area, and because this is just a brief radio answer, I would strongly urge you to contact the National Catholic Bioethics Center and arrange a consultation with one of their experts. Again, their website is ncbcenter.org.
David, thank you very much, and our prayers are with you. Very much appreciate the call.
And want to encourage the listeners to pray for David's wife and family and everybody in similar situations.
Again, thank you for the call, David. Let us go to...
Oh, yep. By the way, before the break, our friend from Houston referred to me as Father Aiken, and I wanted to clarify, I'm not a father, I'm just a layman.
Thank you, Jimmy.
Okay.
I don't know if just a layman fully sums up what you are, but I was trying.
Well, it's not like I'm a Time Lord, so.
I don't know. Who knows? It would be very hard to convince me of your ordinariness, Jimmy Aiken. Up next is Sean in Ontario, Canada. Sean, your question for Jimmy.
Hello.
Hello, Sean.
Jimmy, I'm so glad I got through to you because you're a Catholic and an expert on the Scripture. Hope I'm not puffing you up too much there, but I have
a safety pin I can deflate.
1970, when the New American Bible came out,
uh-huh.
And I've never had anybody to ask.
Okay, what's the question?
In the Scripture, in Greek, the word for priest is hieros, and it's used to refer to the Jewish temple priests in the New Testament. But when the Christian clergy are referred to, they're not called hieros, they're called presbyteroi. But if the Christian clergy are priests, they should be called hieros. In the Reims and Douay version, for example, in James 5, where it says, call in the priests of the church, if someone is sick, they use the word priest. But in the more recent Catholic translations of the Bible, like the Jerusalem Bible and the New American Bible, they say things like presbyters.
Mm-hmm.
So it's very confusing to somebody who wants to believe that the Christian clergy are actually priests, and of course it gives evangelical Protestants a great big huge club to hit us with, because they can say, well, even in your own Catholic Bible, they're called presbyters, not priests.
Okay.
Okay, so it's true that in the Greek New Testament, the word that's used for Jewish priest is hieros, and the word for a Christian minister is presbyteros. The plural is presbyteroi in the nominative. And presbyteroi can be translated in basically three different ways in English. You could translate it according to the secular meaning of the term, because this was a word that didn't just apply to religious figures. It could apply to other people. If you were translating it in Arabic, you might translate it sheikh.
Oh.
But if you were to translate it into English, according to its ordinary secular meaning, you'd translate it something like elders.
Mm-hmm.
Then you could transliterate it, and that means bring it across into English without translating it. But in the process of doing that to words, you typically adjust them a little bit so they sound more like a native word mm-hmm. in the language. And so since English doesn't use the endings that Greek does, like the os or oi on the end of presbyteros or presbyteroi, that gets dropped because English lost its case endings. And so it would just get translated as presbyter. And so that's another way that it gets brought across into English. Also, because it also got brought into English in a kind of contracted phonetic way, it can be translated priest. That's actually where we get the word priest. It's an anglicized form of the word presbyteros.
Okay.
So that got brought into English more than one way, both as presbyter and as priest. So all three are legitimate translations, and it's up to the translators of an individual version of the Bible, which one they're going to use. In terms of Catholic Bibles, I believe if you look in like the Douay Rheims, I think the Douay Rheims uses priests. I could be mistaken. It may use presbyter. I'm not at all surprised to hear that some modern translations are using presbyter. I think that's kind of a neutral way to bring it across, because it does convey a lot of the sense of here's what the original word was without skewing it in one direction or the other. Because if you translated elder, then that may not sound like a church officer to you, but it's clearly being applied to church officers. On the other hand, if you flat out translate it priest, then you're going to open yourself to charges of translator bias, because there's this other word that's normally used for Jewish priests.
I gotcha.
And so by sticking with presbyter, a translation kind of finds a middle ground that tells you a lot about what the original word sounds like without skewing it in an anti-clerical direction like elder, or a pro-sacerdotal direction like priest. And so it's a more neutral presentation of the word. So I would think that's why modern English translations, at least some of them, would use presbyter. In terms of the fact that we do have these different words, I would say that the terms that get used for religious officials across different languages are somewhat fluid, and they can map onto each other in different legitimate ways. I would also say that in the first century, in Jewish culture, the term hieros was strongly associated with the temple priesthood, with the Aaronic priesthood. And it's so strong that we don't even get it. That association is so strong that we don't even get Jesus referred to as a hieros very much. We do get him described as an archieros, an archpriest or a high priest in the book of Hebrews. But even Hebrews, when it starts describing Jesus that way, has to back up and give this elaborate rationale for why it's okay to call him a high priest, since he's not from the tribe of Levi. Okay. And so the author of Hebrews has this big argument involving Melchizedek, and Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek, who doesn't need Aaronic lineage and so forth in order to be a priest.
And I never got the subtlety of that. That's why he's making that reference.
That's why he's doing that. And so if that's the case for Jesus, then there would have been similar reserve about applying the term hieros to a Christian minister. But just like there can be Christian priests or priests in Christianity who aren't Levitical, as in the case of Jesus, the same thing is true of the common priesthood that all Christians have, and that word gets used there. And then we find some passages in the first century that acknowledge a priestly role for formal ministers like St. Paul, where he says he has the priestly work of presenting the Gentiles to God as a spiritual sacrifice. And so he says that in Romans, and he uses a word that's based on hieros. So he's applying this word to his own ministry, and that shows that Christian ministry does have this priestly aspect, but because of the historical circumstances, that wasn't yet pushed to the fore, but it came more to be emphasized with the course of time.
Well, thank you very, very much, Sean, for that question. Appreciate it. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Our number, 888-318-7884. Lots more questions to go. We got a line open, though, so if you want to call, 888-318-7884. We're very likely to get you in before the top of the hour. Right back with more. Jimmy Akin, Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop J. Michael Miller of Vancouver, Canada, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries, Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
Groovy music. Oh, yeah. Don't waste your time. Or maybe waste your time.
I'll look
that up.
That's
the official name of the groovy music, Waste Your Time by the Dead Century.
Yeah, Nick Check and the Dead Century with, who's the crazy drummer on that thing? That's some crazy drumming.
Yeah.
Who is that?
In the good sense.
The other Nick.
That's Nick Chamberlain?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, true.
Yeah,
that's you. You did it, Nick. Why are you acting like you didn't do it?
Thanks. So.
Well, maybe you're just a very humble person. 888-318-7884, the number here. Jimmy Akin, our guest. In addition to the groovy music, which is our favorite part of the day, we got, well, no, the calls are the favorite part of the day. I guess I shouldn't say it that way. We got all kinds of questions on the Catholic faith. And if you've got one, whether or not you're a Catholic, you are welcome to call. Up next, we have Elizabeth in New Jersey watching on YouTube. Elizabeth, your question for Jimmy.
Good evening, gentlemen, and thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
This is a purgatory question.
Okay.
I am a customary person, and we're coming up to right after All Souls Day. There's a plenary indulgence available if you say the rosary in a graveyard and meet other conditions. And this is, it's my custom to do this and offer a plenary indulgence for my beloved dead. And I understand full well that purgatory isn't something like being sentenced to 90 days in costs and you're paying somebody's bail. But as I say, I'm accustomed to pray for the people who've gone before me.
Right.
And I'm comfortable with that.
Mm-hmm.
And I've recently heard in the context, probably, of Catholic Answers, a description of purgatory as a cleansing fire in an encounter with Jesus Christ, which is a wonderful image, and it works beautifully. And that's where I get lost, because I don't understand how my prayers are assisting someone who is having that face-to-face encounter with the one who can purge all consequences. Can you help me get straight?
Sure. So that image is one that has been proposed by a number of recent theologians, including Joseph Ratzinger, back when he was a theology professor. And he reproposes it. He doesn't mandate it, but he reproposes it as Benedict XVI in his encyclical Spes Salvi, if you want to look that up. In terms of how our prayers can benefit someone who's having an encounter with Jesus Christ, well, in a number of conceivable ways, it could be that you know, as he's purifying them, if we ask him to help them, he might purify them more swiftly, or he might purify them more gently, or something like that. I have used a somewhat different analogy historically. If you think about, let's say you have a friend who's going into the military, and your friend is off for basic training, or what's sometimes called boot camp. Well, your friend may not have been in great shape when he joined the military, but boot camp's function is to bring him up to the level, among its functions, is to bring him up to the level physically where he can serve competently in the military. So regardless of where he started on the physical fitness scale, boot camp is meant to get him up to a certain level. And in the same way, purgatory, regardless of where we are on the spiritual scale when we die, purgatory is meant to get us up to the level where we're fit for heaven, where we won't be tempted by sin anymore. We're going to be perfectly holy. And so I think about it like boot camp. Now, you can obviously in this life pray for your friend in boot camp. It may or may not, it may not make boot camp any shorter for him. It may take exactly the same length of time, but God may help him out in boot camp, and he may have an easier time of it as he's brought up to the needed physical level. And in the same way, if we're praying for our loved ones in purgatory, since we don't know anything about its length, it could be that God helps them by getting purified more quickly. It also could be that he just, even if it, you know, doesn't take any particular length of time, even if they don't get out early, so to speak, he may help them get purified more easily than otherwise would have been the case.
That works.
Good.
All right, great, Elizabeth.
Or as they say in German, das geht's.
thanks for the call, Elizabeth. That's good. We brought German in here. I'm happy we did that. Anonymous.
Nobody who speaks German could be evil.
What does that come from?
The Simpsons.
Oh.
It's the trial of Sideshow Bob. He's wearing a shirt that says, Die Bart, Die. Oh. And he says, no, that's German for the Bart, the.
Oh.
And one of the judges says, no one who speaks German could be evil.
The slight irony in that, I think. Anonymous, you are up next. Your question for Jimmy. Hello, Anonymous.
Yes, hello.
Hello.
Anonymous, yes, go ahead.
We know that Christ is God, but in the New Testament, Christ favors some disciples over others. And that was clearly shown at the Transfiguration and at the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Scripture it says John is the disciple Christ loved,
right,
without
right.
any qualifiers.
Okay, so Christ favored some, and your question?
In Luke, it says that peace be to those on whose God's favor rests.
Right. So, Anonymous, we've got the concept that God favors some people. What's your question?
Disciples. Does God favor God the Father, favor individuals?
Yes, God does favor individuals. I think that's documented by what you just discussed. He favored Peter, James, and John by taking them onto the Mount of Transfiguration and by taking them a little further in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had a special kind of affection and thus favor for one of the disciples in the Gospel of John. So, yeah, he does favor individuals. That's clearly illustrated by the passages that you cited. On the other hand, there's also a sense in which, as Scripture stresses, God is not a respecter of persons. There's a sense in which he doesn't favor individuals, one individual over another. And the basic way that I see of harmonizing those two truths, yes, he does favor certain individuals in a special way, but also no, there's another sense in which he doesn't, is to say that there is a fundamental equality that he also or underlying standard that he applies to all people. And so the sort of harmonizing principle is one that Jesus himself articulates, of whom much is given, much is expected. So if you're one of these people that he's given extra graces, you're going to be held accountable for how you use those extra graces, that extra favor. On the other hand, if you've received less grace or less favor during the course of life, you're not going to be held accountable for favors that you didn't have. So there is this equality of everybody is held accountable for the grace that they received, and that allows God to give different quantities of grace to people while still being fair to all people.
I hope that that was helpful for you. Thank you very, very much for the call. Let's go to James in Indiana, watching on Facebook Live. James, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, my question for Jimmy was about the Apocrypha. I was raised up in the Protestant religion, and I just basically wanted to know how those were brought into the canon of Scripture.
Okay. Well, the books that are commonly called the Apocrypha in Protestant circles are also known as the deuterocanonical books in Catholic circles. And basically, they were part of the of an edition of the Old Testament, in fact, more than one edition of the Old Testament. There wasn't a closed canon for most Jews in Jesus' day. And so some Jews valued these books and used these books, and most of them were written in either Hebrew or Aramaic. A couple of them seem to have been written in Greek. That appears to be the case for Wisdom of Solomon and also Second Maccabees. But others, like Tobit and so forth, were written in either Hebrew or Aramaic. And they were valued by different groups of Jews, not by all Jews, but by different groups. And in particular, they were valued by Jews who used a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And among the people who used the Septuagint were the authors of the New Testament. The authors of the New Testament, whenever they quote the Old Testament, 90% of the time, they're quoting from the Septuagint. And so the New Testament authors clearly valued the Septuagint. They treated it as legitimately the Word of God. They didn't issue any warnings in using it. They didn't say, now, guys, we're using the Septuagint for purposes of convenience, but stay away from these books. Yeah. You know, they didn't issue any warnings like that. In fact, they did the opposite. In various passages, they allude to things that are only found in the apocryphal or deuterocanonical books, such as Paul's discussion of wisdom, or Paul's discussion of God, knowing God through creation in Romans 1. Even Protestant scholars will say it looks like he's basing his argument in part on what's written in the Book of Wisdom. Similarly, if you look in Hebrews chapter 11, there's a clear reference to an event that only happens in 2 Maccabees. So the New Testament authors themselves apparently read and valued these books. And so since they handed on the Septuagint to the church as the Word of God, early Christians accepted these, and these books were endorsed by various early popes and councils in the 300s and the 400s. They were also reaffirmed down through the ages at, for example, the Council of Florence in the 1400s. And then after the rise of Protestantism, started saying, hey, those books shouldn't be in there. And there was suddenly a major movement challenging these books for the first time. That's when the Council of Trent said, no, we need to settle this. And so Trent in the 1500s infallibly confirmed that they are scriptural. But this had been the standard teaching all the way down through Christian history. It just hadn't been ruled on infallibly because there wasn't a big group opposing it. If you'd like to read more about that, I discuss all that in my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. And if you'll stay on the line, James, why don't we see about getting your information and sending you a copy of it?
Okay, James, can you hang on the line for a minute?
Yeah, sure can.
Okay, good. Hang on. We'll get your address if that's all right with you, and we'll send you a free copy of Jimmy's brand new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Hey, Catholic Answers, it's is going to be in Omaha, Nebraska for the big Spirit Catholic Radio conference, which is in cooperation with Catholic Answers, and it's really just a week and a couple days away, Saturday, November 2nd. It's at the Embassy Suites La Vista Conference Center in Omaha. Tim Staples is going to be speaking. Trent Horn's going to be speaking. I'm doing the first talk of the day. So could you please just come early? Because it would make me feel a lot better. I know you're going to want to hear Tim Staples, but, you know. Also, Dr. Ray Guarendi's going to be there speaking. Matt Frad's going to be there speaking. It's pretty hard to beat that lineup. And they're almost at capacity. So we still have a few seats left. Just go to spiritcatholicradio.com, spiritcatholicradio.com, and you can get all the information. And if you want to stay at the Courtyard Hotel, which is right there in the same parking lot, you just call 402-339-4900, and you get a discounted room rate when you mention Spirit Catholic Radio. 402-339-4900, or just head over to spiritcatholicradio.com and register for the conference and come see us.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Why do we need to pray? We don't pray because God needs our prayers. We pray because we need God's grace. And every day when I face the day, I realize I have no idea what I'm doing. And I need God to walk me through my day, step by step, giving me the grace, the counsel, the love, the encouragement that enables me to glorify Him in everything that I do and become the person He wants me to be. Prayer is my lifeline.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, in studio with Jimmy Akin. Jimmy's the author of the brand new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, among his many books, including A Daily Defense and The Fathers Know Best and a whole bunch more, all of which you can probably find at shop.catholic.com, where everything that Jimmy has, CDs, books, DVDs, it's all on sale at shop.catholic.com right now. So head over there and get your stuff. Janice in Des Moines, Iowa, listening on EWTN Radio, is up next. Janice, your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I am in the RCIA program here in Des Moines, and I'm learning about the Catholic faith and had some family members challenge me on the virgin birth, saying there are some ancient beliefs, religions, whatever, that believed in a virgin birth and had kind of the same story that we believe before Christ's birth. And I just didn't know how to refute that or respond.
You do hear these claims, particularly in certain atheist circles on the internet. It's become kind of popular in recent years. It's kind of a meme that's going around that claims Christianity has all these elements in common with other religions. And there are a number of responses. One of them is correlation is not causation. Even if it's true that Christianity and some other religion has a common element, that doesn't mean that Christianity got it from the other religion. It could be that they got it from us. In fact, an example of things like that, and I will go to the virgin birth, but I want to sketch a broader principle first. An example of that is some Norse religious ideas that you'll find in the Elder Edda or the Prose Edda seem to have been borrowed from Christian missionaries that had contact with Norsemen. So if you look at some elements of Norse mythology, they actually seem to come from Christianity. Then another possibility is maybe Christianity and another religion have a common element because of some earlier common source. Like, for example, Christianity and Islam both have elements in common with Judaism. Okay. Because both Christianity and Islam drew on Jewish elements. Also, it could be a common element that's produced independently. One thing that all religions have is the concept of divinity, but that's because human consciousness is configured in such a way that we naturally interpret things, the world around us, in such a way as pointing to the existence of a spiritual world and a god or gods. And from a Christian point of view, that's by design. God built us that way. As St. Augustine said, as it's been attributed to St. Augustine, he put a hole in our hearts that's shaped like him, and it's not going to be filled until we find him. So he did that to draw us towards the spiritual and ultimately towards him. This is something that's just built into human nature. It's like also another example of something. Well, Christianity is opposed to murder. Well, you know what other religions are opposed to murder? Basically all of them, because it's a fundamental part of human nature. It's another part of God's law that's written in our heart. So, of course, other religions are going to have this element too. So there are a variety of different explanations when there is a common element that you find in different religions, but it doesn't mean there's anything wrong with that. I mean, if it automatically meant this element is false because another religion's got it, well, guess what? We all better start going out and murdering people.
Yeah.
Unless you're prepared to say murder is a good thing because every religion denies that, then you got to say, okay, well, I guess the fact that more than one religion has this element doesn't mean this element is wrong.
Yeah.
And so you got to look at the merits of the individual case. So getting to the virgin birth, is it true that these other religions have virgin births? Not so much. These claims tend to be very exaggerated. When you look at the proposed parallels in other religions, they really don't fit the virgin birth model. Cy, what is a virgin?
Someone who has not engaged in sexual activity.
Okay. And if a virgin gives birth, what does that say about the gender or sex of the person who's the virgin?
It's a woman.
Okay, so you need a woman who has not had sexual relations to give birth to some religious figure to have a virgin birth, right?
That would sound correct, yes.
Right. So if you then go and look at the examples that get proposed by people who are advocating this theory, you find things like, oh, this god was born out of a rock or a salt lick.
Yeah.
Or Zeus had sex with his mom.
Oh.
In which case, it's not a virgin birth because she had sex. Or in the case of a rock or a salt lick, it's not a birth and it's not even a virgin that the person is coming out of. So, so you look at these proposed parallels and, yeah, there's something interesting about these claimed births, but they're really not virgin births.
Right.
And even if they were, So what? That doesn't prove that Christianity's account of the virgin birth. We've got better evidence concerning Jesus as a real historical figure, and our sources indicate that the very first Christians understood him to be born of a virgin in a way that we don't have evidence for any of these mythological figures existing at all, much less what people who were their immediate followers after their supposed historical existence believed about the circumstances of their births.
Yeah, we don't have that for Zeus.
Yeah.
There's not a, oh, remember Zeus? Remember when he was here? Janice, how does that, how's that for you?
That is wonderful. Is there anything online, maybe on CatholicAnswers.com or something that explains this further that I could maybe look up and share with these people? Because I know I will not be able to eloquently repeat this.
Yeah, okay. Well, you can always, like after the show on YouTube, this within an hour or so, this show will post, and you could share with them. You can find the moment where we start discussing this, and there's a share function. If you check the box, it'll include the time code, and you can go directly to that moment and send them a link to that. So that's one thing you could do. I've written in Catholic Answers magazine before, I remember an article called Anti-Neo-Pagan Apologetics. I did on my podcast, Jimmy Akin Podcast, I did an episode on Is Jesus Based on Horus? And Horus is one of the figures that are that sometimes claimed to be in this situation. You can actually find that on my YouTube channel, which is youtube.com/Jimmy Akin. It's one of the most popular videos on that channel. And I know I've seen other people discussing this, but off the top of my head, I mean, if you just type in pagan virgin birth, you're going to probably come across some people who are pointing out the problems with these specific instances.
Janice, thank you very, very much. Going to try to go to get at least one more call in if we can. Philip in Lafayette, Louisiana, listening on Sirius Satellite Radio, EWTN, channel 130. Philip, your question for Jimmy Akin.
I do. I am Catholic. Been Catholic all my life. And recently been in a Bible study with some Catholics and some non-Catholics.
Uh-huh.
And there's a, as you can imagine, there's a lot of.
Just so you know, we're getting real close to the show, end of the show. I want to give you a good answer. What's your question?
Okay. My question is where in the Bible can I go to find, about purgatory?
Oh, purgatory. Okay. Well, in a Catholic Bible, you can find the principles involved in purgatory in the book of 2 Maccabees. There's an incident where Judah Maccabee and his men find some people who've fallen in battle, and even though they were fighting on God's side, so they fell asleep in righteousness, nevertheless, they had sinned. And so Judah Maccabee and his men pray for them that they may be released from the consequences of their sins. Also, so that endorses praying for the dead and implies that, you know, people in the afterlife can need our prayers and as they're dealing with the consequences of their sins, or what we today would say is being purified or purged of them in purgatory. In the New Testament, if you look in 1 Corinthians 3, St. Paul talks about how everyone's works are going to be judged by fire, and that includes the righteous. And depending on how, whether we've worked well or not, some of our works may be burned up and even will still be saved if we're among God's friends, but it'll be like escaping from a burning building. And so that shows how even the saved can experience negative consequences on behalf of their sins as they're purified from the things they did in this life. So those are two key passages. And if you want more information about those and how to apply them, go to Catholic.com, type in purgatory. You'll get a lot more resources.
Thanks very, very much for that call. I do apologize to the callers that we have not been able to get to, but we're coming right down to it. Jimmy Akin's latest book is The Bible is a Catholic Book. You can get it at shop.catholic.com. And all Jimmy's stuff is on sale over there right now. Also, just another reminder, not this Saturday, but the following Saturday, an all-day conference in Omaha, Nebraska at the Embassy Suites La Vista Conference Center in Omaha. Spirit Catholic Radio and Catholic Answers together for a full-day conference. Tim Staples, Trent Horn, yours truly, Matt Frad, Dr. Ray Guarendi will all be there, and we'd love to see you there, but it is almost full, so you got to go over to spiritcatholicradio.com to get your tickets. spiritcatholicradio.com. I am going to go on the internet when I get home and try to figure out if wearing celery on one's lapel has some kind of meaning.
It does.
Do you think I'm going to find it? Do you think I'll find it?
Oh, yeah. And if you want, I'll help you out.
Oh, okay. All right. And if you weren't here at the beginning of the show, I don't know. I don't know how I didn't notice that Jimmy was wearing celery, but as soon as we started talking in the show, I looked over and he's wearing celery on his lapel, and it kind of threw me for a loop.
Yeah.
Jimmy Akin, thank you very much. It's great to see you again.
Likewise. Welcome home, Si.
Well, thank you very, very much. Again, Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, on sale now at shop.catholic.com. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.